The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 50, where we are ready to move on with verse 43. All right, we are gathered together here to worship God in spirit and in truth. We recognize that the Lord our God is a jealous God, and as such, this is an anthropopathism to describe the fact that he desires and in fact demands our total loyalty with respect to the principles of the truth and the faith that he has set before us in the Holy Scriptures. We recognize also that these things are meant to be understood, that they are here for a reason, that God the Holy Spirit, who penned this information, is certainly well able to interpret it and to explain it to those who desire to know the truth. But that is the major issue right there, and it gets to the volitional response of the person, and whether or not they are positive. Do they want to know the truth? Do they want a relationship with God? Or, like most Babylonians today, are they content to have a relationship on their own terms, which, of course, God will not allow, and of course, with a God, basically, of their own making? So we are here to worship the God of the Bible, and the Spirit is the one who has to do the teaching. The truth is our content. And as such, we recognize that this is something which we can place our faith in because it is sound, it is secure, and it has withstood the test of time. Many books have come and gone, but the Bible still abides. So it's time to make sure you are ready. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now's the time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself so that you can profit from the teaching this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we continue to have under grace so that we can make maximum strides in our Christian lives before the end, which we believe to be very soon and on the horizon. We recognize that the principle under the last days is all the more. As we see the day approaching, we should step up our level of intake, application, and the principles of the truth that are here to conform us to the godliness code. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we have pointed out here, the subject matter in these prophecies shifts around from one to another. And of course, verses 41 and 42 dealt with the identification, once again, of the confederacy that would come against Babylon. A very notable, powerful nation, but with many vassal kings around him that would come from the most remote parts of the earth. And again, the term there, flanks or thighs, has to do, it's figurative, it's not to be taken literal. It deals with the that which is the backside of something or the farthest away. And so, basically, from the American perspective, as you go around, the globe, Russia is about as far away from us as you can get. There are other places that are farther, simply because Russia extends over such, but the eastern part, or the western parts of Russia are quite a long ways from the eastern parts of it. So, they seize bow and javelin, again, weapons we see here of more distant warfare. These are not designed for close-up fighting like knives and swords and that sort of thing, spears that you would tend to hold on to. These are things that are to be launched, as you might imagine. Certainly the bow and arrow is easy enough, but that's actually how they refer to throwing a javelin is launching it. And so these people have their weapons prepared. They are cruel Again, as we have seen, and have no mercy. These are people who do not think like you and I maybe think. Mostly, while they do allow some religion in Russia, and in some cases use religion as a club for what they do want to do, the fact is, largely they are not governed by what we would call Christian principles of grace, truth, mercy, compassion, and that sort of thing. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses. I just found a verse today. I was kind of wondering why this, and obviously that's the mode of transport that was used very commonly in the warfare in the ancient Near East, but also the matter of chariots has been mentioned as well. And it turns out, some of the research I was doing today, that some of these nations, particularly those that occupied southern Russia, Georgia, Azerbaijan, all that area in there, Armenia, and even on up into southern Russia and across to the east, the Scythians were well known specifically for breeding and handling horses. And they are going to be a part of this. The prophetic Scythians, we might say, will be a part of this just as the prophetic Medes will. And they are marshaled, drawn up in battle array, like a man for the battle. Against you, O daughter of Babylon. And when we stopped last night, I was rushing through those. But I do want to point out that that phrase, daughter of Babylon, is only used five times. And four of them clearly refer to prophetic Babylon. There's no question in Isaiah 47:1, our passages in Jeremiah. Then we looked at the one in Zechariah. And then that last one in Psalm 137:8 witnesses to the destruction of the nation is talking about. Oh, daughter of Babylon, you devastated one. How blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. And one of the things that clearly, in the historical sense, obviously this psalm is written following the captivity. As you can tell from the verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And so what has happened historically under Nebuchadnezzar? Well, of course, he was dead after a point in there. He was not the one who dealt with the Medes and the Persians. But what happened historically under Babylon, as we know, there's nothing new under the sun. And it certainly appears that in many ways, this is to be replayed in prophetic Babylon. As the Jews come to their senses, and here you see them weeping, not in this case necessarily out of recovery, but obviously this psalm would have been written, I would think, by a positive believer who did want to have a relationship with the Lord, did want to be in the land of promise as he should have been. And so they demonstrate this sadness sorrow about what's happened and the fact that they can't be in Zion. So again, why they're called the devastated one here, and I wanted to, actually, I didn't get a chance today, but I wanted to look that up and just find out what all that's all about. But I know they are called a threshing floor. They are called a threshing. We saw that rather enigmatic phrase there in, I think it was Isaiah 21, talked about here. Yeah, the last verse we did in that little short section of all of this, which again to me sort of reinforced the idea that this prophecy was not to be fulfilled immediately and that it was to take some time. That this is a little clue in there that about this posting of the watchman and all of that. And he stands his post frequently. He said, I did it continually, in fact. And so here, as what we have, Babylon is called here, what I have threshed, the son of my threshing floor, which is a reference to Babylon and not to the Jews. What I have heard from the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, I make known to you. And so these words like thresh, threshing floor, harvest, devastation. We know certainly destruction, object of horror. Many of these things are applied to Babylon. So I would like to look at that psalm and just see for certain if that one deals with what we're talking about here. Okay, now moving on here, what we've got now in verse 43. Now we shift again to a different subject. Now we go into the actual attack is underway. Once again, the time frame shifts around from gathering for the attack, planning the attack, then the launching of the attack. Then while the attack is happening, some of these things are talked about in that present sort of time frame. And then the results of it, what happens after the attack. And once the battle is, quote, over, and it'll be over quickly. It'll be over in 33 minutes specifically. And that's from the time they decide to push the button. It'll be over in less than an hour. In 1 hour of one day, the most powerful nation of the world will be devastated and reduced to a complete radioactive wasteland. And so, here, now we move into the time frame dealing with the response of the king. So, the king of Babylon has heard the report about them. Cal perfect here of the normal verb to hear, shamah. S-H-A-M-A apostrophe, that's the simple verb to hear, has heard, they give it almost a pluperfect sense here in the New American Standard. King is melech, the normal term for king that's used throughout. And again, it doesn't refer, we don't have a monarchy, many nations don't, some still do. But it refers to the supreme leader of a nation, whoever, for us it would be the president. Whether it's your prime minister, your queen, your president, however you govern your nation. The king of, again, masculine singular noun construct, Babel, Babylon, has heard. There's our, the verb leads off, though. And then you got the sign of the direct object, eighth, E-T-H, which it means the next here, is what he has heard the news. Or the report, and all of that. And you have the cognate here of Shamah, Shemah, S-H-E-M-A. Shemah, what is heard, again, news, report, even rumor. Sometimes this word's used of things they hear that they may not know if they're true or not, but they obviously find out. So he had heard the report about them. And the report of them, literally, you've got the third masculine plural suffix appended to that masculine singular noun of Shemah. So the report of them is news about them, that subject genitive there would be, that suffix would be subject or objective. They've heard the report about these people. And his hands hang limp. And is a wow with a cal perfect here of Rapha, R-A-P-H-A apostrophe, or pardon me, R-A-P-H-A-H, that's Rapha. This means to sink down or to let something drop. Hands, feminine dual noun. Again, bodily parts that come in pairs are always found in duals. Construct with the third masculine singular suffix of yad. Y-A-D-H. And then his hands, obviously the hands attached to his arms. And his hands hang limp. Distress has gripped him. Tsara is this feminine singular noun, T-S-A-R-A-H. This means what is restricting or confining. In that regard, it's somewhat like the Greek noun thlipsis. It means that which presses you in, that which confines you, puts you into straits. And so out of the physical sense of not having enough space comes sort of this sense of when you emotionally and spiritually don't have much space, you feel distressed or afflicted. So distress is a good word here, or anguish, either one. Pressure, the pressure is intense in all of this. And you can imagine, put yourself in the place of the president who's in battle, assuming this happens during the next couple of years. We know who it'll be. if that happens, who's embattled on almost every front every day and is constantly making life harder for himself. And he gets this news that's coming to him. And apparently, from what our last, three presidents or so have said, the Russians are very trustworthy. We don't have to worry about them. And we shouldn't concern ourselves with this. But when he finds out, when it does hit home, again, he's going to have very few minutes to make a decision. Because it takes, again, 25, 26 minutes for them to determine if the attack is legitimate. And again, the idea that we're going to shoot these things out of the air is just ludicrous. That sort of defense is never going to work. And it's going to be even made more difficult by the speed at which these things have traveled, because they've really upped the ante on what they can do on a lot of the Russian tactical weapons. And so if they get outside the atmosphere, which they reasonably can, they're going to be traveling very, very fast. When they hit re-entry, it might slow them down slightly. It will. But is it going to slow them down enough for us to do anything about it? The answer is no, it won't. So here, distress or anguish has gripped him. Hiphil perfect, third feminine singular. This is a feminine because that noun there is feminine. With a third masculine singular suffix of Kazakh. C-H-A-Z-A-Q. And Kazakh means, again, it means literally to cause to be strong, hence to take a hold of something, put it under your power, the idea of make it firm on there, to seize or to grasp. So distress has gripped him. Agony. They supply, I think, actually here. Let me just double check that here. Yep, it looks like I missed a word in here again. So this is happening all too. I must need a break. Believe me, I do. You don't know the half of it, but I won't. Writhing or anguish here. Agony. This is a masculine singular noun of keel, which means to literally to writhe, or to kind of has the idea of whirling around. C-H-I-Y-L. Writhing, and they've translated agony because labor pains is what's in view here in this particular context. Labor pains like a woman in childbirth. The word woman is not here. What you have actually is a calactic participle. You got the inseparable preposition kaf, which sets up a comparison here, a simile. Like, and then you have the definite article. This is called the well-known article. Because everybody knows what happens when a woman goes into labor. This is something that's common knowledge among the human race. It's not pointing to a specific woman in labor. It's just saying, in general, we know that women do this. This is a well-known fact. So like the one bringing forth a child, literally. The calactic participle feminine singular of yalad, Y-A-L-A-D-H. And that means to bring forth or to bear a child. And because it's a feminine, they rightly hear, and they don't even put it in italics because it's part of the actual text, they know it's a woman, as we would understand. So agony or labor pains like a woman in childbirth. All right, point one here. I'll get my pages apart. This verse closes the section that parallels, as we pointed out last night, this previous section here paralleled what Jeremiah had recorded earlier in chapter 6. And it's very, very similar. There's only a couple of minor differences that are adopted adapt it to the purpose in hand. Ironically enough, in 6:22, this deals with Babylon coming to destroy Israel. And they're described in the exact same way as Israel, or as Babylon's enemies are later on. Again, the idea of equal and just retribution under God, the law of Lex Talionis. So small changes are made to the text to adapt it to the situation regarding prophetic Babylon. To the king of Babylon is the subject, which should be interpreted in terms of the national political leader of the nation, the president. Three, although it would be unwise to be overly dogmatic, the use of the masculine noun melech and the masculine suffixes would certainly indicate that this will be a male. I have wondered from time to time, I mean, what if Hillary had been elected? And it wasn't far from that. I mean, it was not much that made the difference. But it would just possibly ever be a female president. The Bible doesn't seem to indicate that. And because obviously also this is prophetic language, we recognize it's not dealing with a historical narrative or something. Because there is a word for queen, and but all of these are always masculine. So kind of leads me to believe that a man will still be in charge. So we'll be safe then. Not. That was a big not. N-O-T, capital N, capital O, capital T. So, four, the king of Babylon is presented with the news of the attack. No doubt by the military, although it doesn't really say where he hears it from. But no doubt the forward people that are involved in monitoring Russia, monitoring military activity, being aware of rocket launches and things like that. There's no doubt that, I don't think there's any doubt that these will be the people that notify him. They'll get right through and tell him essentially, uh-oh, this is real. Now, again, it's going to take them some time to figure that out. They can deduce that a rocket has been launched. Where it's going, where its target is, they have no idea. Is this just a military exercise, which nations engage in frequently, as we know? We just canceled one with a joint exercise with South Korea there in order to make nice with Rocket Man. So the idea is it's going to take them a while, but they will figure it out. And he is immediately overcome with paralyzing fear. I mean, and then when you get the news, and surely, and I don't know how often, how much our president's actually briefed on all this. Who knows? I mean, does he really know that if Russia decides to launch a strike, that we have, you know, about a window of 8 to 9 minutes maybe to retaliate? Because certainly I don't think our nation would retaliate until we were certain that it was a real attack. That would be, I think, one of the president's greatest fears, would be to start World War III, not to be responding in self-defense. But he's only going to have a period of very few minutes to make decisions, and apparently he will be incapable of even doing so. And reality may hit him very quickly that this is all over. And I don't know if any of you remember, you watched that trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, and there was a particular deal in there where this guy, the steward of Gondor, was supposed to be watching over the city and all that. And so he panics and he falls apart and he says, oh, the whole thing's going to, it's all taken. And somebody finally just knocks him out. And I can't remember who it was, but they take over. Well, that's not going to happen here. That's good storybook stuff. But that's not going to happen in real life, unfortunately. So he is to present, I mean, obviously he's here to protect. He's called what? Commander-in-chief. Oh yeah, he's supposed to be leading the military and make sure we're safe, as it were. So five, the statement that his hands hang limp uses the verb rafa, to drop or to sink down. And as is true in many cases with this particular verb, the object being lowered are the hands. And this expresses a metaphor that is designed to convey the idea of panic, anguish, pain, emotional collapse, and perhaps even physical paralysis that is induced by the approach of an enemy. And it is reflected in various ways by translators. Several versions translate it literally as his hands droop. Well, droop, I guess that's fine. I mean, it communicates what the verb does. His hands fell helpless. There, it's a little more of an interpretive translation, an idiomatic understanding of what's there. Or his hands hang limp, which is what we have in our New American Standard. The New English Translation Bible translates it as he will become paralyzed by fear. And that's probably pretty close to what's going to happen. That's probably the idea behind this, that he's demoralized. And that he can see no action. He can take no action. And again, who would want to be known as the president that launched a nuclear strike when we weren't even under attack? That'd be bad press. That'd be really bad publicity. And you'd have to have a long time to... And again, assuming that we did this, or the president does this, and does launch an attack, I don't think everybody here thinks, or hopefully people in America don't think Russia wouldn't respond. So that would be, I think, a given. And of course, we've had this doctrine for years and years and years called MAD. And it is MAD, all right. Mutually Assured Destruction. So nobody will ever push the first button because we're both guaranteed to be destroyed. However, that doctrine's false, as it turns out. And many people have relied on that over the years to provide themselves some comfort and some sanity in this sea of insanity in which we live, with a nuclear threat hanging over our head, again, really, since the 50s and 60s. And they showed, matter of fact, I was watching a deal on the bombs there in Japan and all of that. And they kept wondering, in Japan, they kept wondering why Nagasaki had never been attacked, that we made no efforts to go after that city. And they kept thinking that something's up. There's a reason why they haven't attacked this particular city yet. And so they were doing, their kids were doing what, back then, what we were doing in the sixth grade. You go into the hallway, and you bend over, and you put your head between your legs. You duck and cover. Or dive under your school desk. And they show all these little Japanese kids doing the same things we were doing. And, of course, they figured out pretty quickly after that 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 wasn't much of a preparation for a nuclear bomb, that that didn't really help much. It'd be like that guy in remember the movie Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, where they tells them they're in a bar drinking beers, and he said, well, the Earth is, you know, going to be blown up here in a matter of minutes. Your lives as you know it are ending. And he said, well, would we feel better if we laid down or put bags over our heads or whatever? Will any of it? He said, probably not. And so they head out. But the people there, just kind of stoic British, they just lay down and just wait for it. Well, in other passages, the same translation now is translated as his courage failed, or he ceased to resist. So, the sense of the statement is that the president will recognize that his nation is doomed. He will likely go into shock and will be unable to react. I mean, what impact would this have on... Who knows if we got a normal president, I almost hate to use that word, but a normal person who gets this information and suddenly has to deal with it and realizes the clock is ticking, and it's ticking real fast. That time is not on his side. That it's not going to work out. So I would presume mental shock would be the first thing that would hit you. And when that happens, often when people are in shock, they can't act or react. They are incapable of it. So, the next metaphorical statement involves the idea of one being seized by something. In this case, the president is seized by distress. 9, the noun tsara, distress, and other cognate forms are used to express the opposite idea of that which is wide or spacious, and refers to that which is narrow, small, or confining. And when you're under pressure, spiritual pressure especially, sometimes you just feel trapped, like there's no way out. Every believer goes through this. And I know we come to Bible class and put a stiff upper lip on and all of that and our nice clothes and, so we don't tend to talk about this a lot. But the fact is, the pressure in the last days is going to continue to intensify. And getting to the point where Jesus asked the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So this would lead me to believe that very, very few are going to survive this spiritually intact. And I'm not talking about the destruction here. I'm talking about the Christian life and living it out to the end, running your race to the end. All of that. So how many people are going to crack under all of this? Well, the pressure is continuing to intensify. And the only thing that keeps us even remotely sane in this school or this sea of insanity is sound doctrine. It's the only thing that keeps me going. I'm tired. I am worn out. I've got 5 at least major things on my plate that have to be addressed and dealt with. I can't just ignore them. And they're big things. They're not small things. You know, the little things you can kind of pick off sometimes a little bit, one at a time, you know, like that. But big things, they have to deal with their complex issues, and they require a lot of time. And sometimes I find myself just wanting to throw up my hands and say, what the hell? What's the point? You know? So we all face this. In that regard, I think feeling pressured. 2 Kings 6:1, and the pressures of the angelic conflict. And frankly, I need a break. I'd like to take a week off, but I'm not sure a week off would do me any good. I probably need a month off, but a month off may not do you much good. I remember, you know, I pushed myself. I remember back many years ago. It's been 6 or 7 probably by now. But I pushed myself and pushed myself and pushed myself until I cracked. Well, finally, I had to have like a 3-week vacation just to get halfway back to normal and even want to study. And I know for me personally, when I don't want to be in the study, that's not a good sign. But that all goes on, and I think we all have to deal with that. Now here they see this here in a limited sense, in a spatial sense rather. Now the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, "Behold now the place before you where we are living is too limited for us." And the idea here is, and this is actually a slightly different word. This is sar, another noun here, or maybe the adjective, I can't remember which. Probably an adjective, I suspect. Oh, actually, this is the verbal form. I'm sorry. Okay. This is the verbal form here. So too limited, too tight, too confining. We don't have enough space is the idea behind it. So it's 10 from the concept of physical pressure. It is not a big leap to the idea of psychological and emotional pressure that comes on those facing some imminent danger or catastrophe. And again, so the more the pressure mounts in the angelic conflict, and it's going to continue to mount. Men don't go from better bad to better. They go from bad to worse. I think that's even mentioned there in... So let's look at 2 Timothy. I think he mentions this in terms of... it's not 2 Timothy. I'll take that back. It is, I believe. Take it back. Give me a second here. I think it's in 2 Timothy. I think it's chapter 2. Well, maybe not. Okay. Well, I'll have to find that. But anyway, basically, he was talking about teachers, particularly false teachers, and the way they approach things. And maybe it's chapter 3. Yes, it's chapter 3. There it is. And this covers a large group of people. In chapter 3, verse 5, many of whom I would believe are believers here. But they hold to a form of godliness, but they've denied its power. And so they'll give lip service to the Bible and the godliness code and studying and all of this. But yet at the end, they don't rely on the power of God's word. They rely on human programs and promotions and slick Madison Avenue gimmicks and ads to promote themselves. And this isn't the way God wants it. So they hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And what we have to content ourselves with is what God says, and I think it's in Isaiah, where he says, "My word will not return unto me until I've sent it forth and until it's accomplished that which I sent it forth to do." And so the power, the inherent power, is in the word of God. But if people aren't being exposed to it and aren't rigorously pursuing it, well, guess what? The power does them no good. So they're always learning, as he says in verse 7, and yet never able to come to a complete knowledge of the truth. The issue is, why not? And of course, part of it is because their doctrinal grid's all wrong. They're teaching commandments of men and all of this. And he's talking here again about false teachers. They will not make further progress, he says. Paul warns Timothy to avoid them. They will not make further progress, for their folly, verse 9, will be obvious to all. Just as Jannes and Jambres was also. And in verse 13, evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And there's a lot of deception out there. And obviously it comes initially from the source of Satan. We know where the darkness comes from. But too many people are embracing it. Well, too many. Any is too many. But too many believers are embracing it. They are falling for all manner of weird teachings and stuff that are not edifying. And in fact, not even true. So that's a dangerous situation. And it's only going to get worse. And again, if there ever was, quote, a doctrinal movement, it's dead in the water, people. There may be isolated individual churches here that are still trying to do it right here and there around. Who knows where they all are? I don't. I presume there are some out there. But I've watched, I've watched the best minds of my generation go mad. And that's sad. But that's the reality of it. And so, here, you got this psychological pressure that's going to come on these people. And this pressure is, again, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but they're not going to get any better. And so rigorously, if we do not tenaciously cling to the truth, we'll be pulled away from it. Something will take us down. And we know there's lots of things that can do it. Persecution in the parable of the soils. Persecution can take us down. People turn on us. Family members turn on you. They won't embrace you anymore because you go to that church or whatever they say. You've got that kind of pressure that's going to come. Obviously, it destroys people. People peel off over persecution. They peel off over money and the details. These will wreck people. They peel off. And in the last days, I think this is part of the mandate of the all the more situation. Because you're not going to survive it otherwise. And for me, I don't know about you, but even when I get tired and I want to throw in the towel and I say enough's enough, I think to myself, you've run a long way. It's pretty dumb to stop now. It'd be really dumb to stop now. No matter how much you feel like stopping. And we all do from time to time. It'd be crazy to stop at this point in my thinking. Well, point 11 here, moving on now. The verb translated as seized is kazak. Really, that means to be strong or to become strong or to prevail. Which is used in the hiphil stem. That's the causative stem. To convey the idea of being overpowered by the anguish that the news of the Soviet attack is going to bring to this guy. And 12, the final metaphor in verse 43, is that of a woman in childbirth. The noun keel, which I managed to miss in my exegesis, but got it in the notes, that's good, is only used 6 times in the Old Testament. And can refer to the physical writhing of a woman in labor, or to the mental anguish that such pain causes. It is used to express the response of one facing some impending disaster or judgment. It appears to focus more on the matter of psychological anguish or terror, which results in some inability to act. Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15, 14. The peoples have heard, this is about the Jews, I think, coming, that they're headed that way. The peoples have heard and they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. And anguish is our word there. And that certainly doesn't appear to have as much of a physical connotation in that kind of context as a mental or emotional one. Psychological anguish. Also, Psalm 48, 6. Here you have just what we have, actually the same, very same construction we have. Panic. Seize them there. And again, this looks to be synonymous parallelism. Panic and anguish would appear to be synonymous, parallel there. So I would think it refers more primarily, it seems to focus more on the mental aspects that a woman knows, you know, once, you know, the labor pains begin, she kind of knows, and even leading up to it, before they begin, she knows what she's in for. But then there's the actual going through it and all the psychology of all of that. Well, 14, the pregnant woman knows of the coming pain and her inability to do anything to avoid or stop it. Those facing childbirth have to deal with the stress of mental and emotional anxiety, in addition to all the physical discomfort. However, one key difference between the leader of Babylon and those giving birth is the knowledge of the future. The woman going through childbirth recognizes that the pain and suffering is temporary and will eventually fade into memory. And additionally, the woman in childbirth also knows that when it's over, as it were, I mean, once the child's born, that this is a very positive outcome. She's happy. You know, they just want to count 10 fingers, 10 toes. Yep, breathing. Yep, okay. They're happy. However, the president is not going to have that luxury. He's not going to have the luxury of knowing something good's going to come out of this. He's going to go into this anguish, and as it were, he'll die before he recovers from it. However long they might survive. Again, depending upon how well they can bunker themselves down, or if they have time to even get to anywhere. No telling. The president could be on a plane somewhere when he hears about all this. We don't know where he's going to be. It is hard to say. Eventually, of course, the woman knows, and that's the one thing that's nice about pain, is that the human condition is such that we forget it. We forget pain. We don't remember it. If a woman had childbirth once and didn't forget that pain, she'd never have another baby, probably. And I know for a fact, I know it was painful. I can't remember how painful, but, I mean, you break everything from the waist down, you're in pain. And I remember agonizing pain, but I don't remember it now. Again, I try to be careful. I'm not dumb about it, but you do forget, which is good. Well, 16, the president of Babylon will have no such future hope. He will recognize that the situation is hopeless, and the fear of his own impending death will no doubt strike such terror in him that he will be unable to function. And 17, although there is no specific verse, the language used of the president and military would seem to indicate that the United States will do nothing to retaliate. Everything in all these prophecies tells me that we don't get a shot off at all. We don't retaliate. There's never the order never comes. And they've played some, you know, I've seen several of these movies where they play these kind of scenarios about, well, what if the president goes to pieces? Will somebody in the chain of command decide to take over and fire anyway? And generally speaking, the answer is probably no. Generally speaking, the answer would be no in a military situation, because they recognize, how was it Jessup put it there? If you don't obey orders, people die. You know, from a few good men. So my men obey orders. They follow orders and men die. So will somebody go rogue on this? I doubt it. And who would want to have that responsibility? Let's say you didn't, you know, you were in a position and you could even do it. Which I suspect that this is going to be a very, very small number of people who could actually do anything about this anyway. I don't think the number is going to be great. But again, would you want to be the one who made the mistake? If it was indeed a mistake. So it appears that we do nothing to retaliate. Her leadership simply will not be able to act in her defense. And that's what we're stuck with, either fortunately or unfortunately. Moving on here now, let's just get, I think we can at least get the exegesis out of here, out of the way today. We move to a completely different subject. Once again, a complete shift of ideas and thoughts here from what we've been doing, into this sort of parabolic idea of teaching some about this. Behold, just like a lion comes out from the thicket of the Jordan to a perennially watered pasture, even so, in an instant, I will run them away from her. Again, you're going to have some corrections here in the translation because they tend to play fast and loose. One of the things I've noticed, and I don't care who it is, I mean, I deal with some pretty technical commentaries, and I know they address the technical issues, but they play fast and loose with these suffixes. very often. And they don't want to deal with what the text actually says. So behold is the normal interjection here. Hine, H-I-N-N-E-H. Hine, look, behold, pay attention. Just like a lion. Inseparable preposition kop here with the word arye. Apostrophe A-R-Y-E-H. Arye means exactly that. As or like a lion. As or like a lion goes up or ascends. They've translated it comes out because that's fine. Because a lion would, typically, they will camouflage themselves and hide in the tall grass and various things. And then suddenly pounce. Cats are kind of known for that, in fact. Many of the big cats, leopards, lions, all of that, will function in that way. And then once they surprise their prey, of course, the goal is just take it down. So Allah here is the verb, apostrophe A-L-A-H, to go up or ascend. And from, and it's probably used as this verb here rather than go out like yatsah. It probably uses this verb because as a river, you're pretty much at the lowest level, and any place from there is kind of up, generally speaking. So I suspect that's why this verb was used here. Just like a lion comes out from, inseparable preposition min here, to denote a source or separation here, from the, what you have here is the exaltation or majesty of the Jordan, and they've translated it here as thicket. Gaon, G-A apostrophe O-N, literally means exaltation or majesty. We'll deal more with this in the explanation of it. The thicket of the Jordan. The masculine singular noun construct here means the thicket that surrounds it, geographically right there with it. From the Jordan, and then you got this word, Yerdane. Y-A-R-D-E-N. That's the word for Jordan, the Jordan River. To a perennially watered pasture. He ascends to or towards here, or even against. He comes against it. This could be also translated in a adversative type sense, but to is fine. Preposition L, to a pasture, naweh. N-A-W-E-H, this masculine singular noun construct, a pasture of flowing water. And it's followed with this adjective. Again, the pasture is where you keep your sheep. That's where you graze them and all that. Meadow or pasture is fine for that word. And then you have this word, a-thon, apostrophe e. Where are we at here? E-Y-T-H-A-N. Athon, 14 times, literally of water, ever flowing, permanent or continual. So they've translated it perennially watered pasture. You could even just translate this well watered is fine. That's the idea behind it. Even so, in an instant, you have the conjunction here, key, which is used in a bit more of an explicative way here rather than a causal way. And he sets up this analogy, and then, of course, he gives you the reality of it. There's this analogy of a lion coming out from its hiding place and overpowering sheep that are out here grazing in this nice, wonderful pasture. Even so, in an instant, I will run them away from her. Even so is the conjunction there, key. And then the hypheo perfect of ragah, R-A-G-H-A apostrophe. 13 times literally means to be at rest, to be free from threats or oppression. In the Hypheal, it means quickly or in an instant. And that's how they've translated it here. In an instant, cal imperfect, first person singular, plus the third masculine plural of this noun or this verb, roots. R-U-T-S. I will run them from her. From upon her, literally. I will run them, the plural there. It doesn't say who the them are. That's what this, again, this verse is one that does not readily yield, even reading it in the Hebrew doesn't necessarily readily yield some sense. You have to really stop and think about some of these. I will run them from upon her. From upon her is a preposition men here, and then the al. And this means on, upon, or over, and then the third feminine singular suffix is attached to this preposition. I will run them from her. And it can't be the pasture because that's a masculine noun. So he's not talking about that. And grammatically, it doesn't match. So you have to figure out who they are and who her is. And as it turns out, the they, as we're going to see, are the inhabitants of Babylon that are going to be eliminated from her land. That's the idea behind it. I will run them away from her, and I will oversee whoever I have chosen against her. And I will oversee from upon her. And then what you have here is, again, a very somewhat difficult construction. You've got a wow here with the inseparable or the interrogative pronoun me. Me means who or whoever. Whoever I have chosen. Whoever is being chosen or has been chosen is the idea here. Whoever has been chosen. You got the cal passive participle of ba-char. B-A-C-H-A-R. And that verb means to choose, elect, or select. Very similar to eklage in the Greek. Whoever has been chosen to her or against her. Again, the preposition el uses this third feminine singular suffix. And if it's referring to Babylon, again, against appears to be the better preferred translation throughout these sections here. Whoever I have, and again, we presume the cal passive participle, that this is a divine passive, that God's done the choosing. I make that assumption, and that is an assumption. Whoever has been chosen against her, I will oversee, is the Hebrew word order. And they reverse this in English, which is fine. I will oversee whoever I have chosen against her. You have this verb here, pakad, which we've seen quite a few times, P-A-Q-A-D-H. Pakad means to visit, to oversee. Here to audit, it can mean to muster an army, it can mean to visit for the purpose of blessing, it can mean to visit for the purpose of punishment, but the idea here appears to be that of just that they're in charge of it. I will oversee. The hifil here, the cal imperfect rather, first person singular, I in the context, I believe has to be God. So whoever, again, I supply the I have chosen, because God's the one speaking here. For who is like me? Yeah, we have a question here. Conjunction here, key, normally means here, that. They translated here for, which is fine. You could even render it because, but for is probably better. Who, inseparable, or pardon me, the interrogative pronoun me again, who is like me. Inseparable preposition cop plus the first person singular suffix. Just looks like a cop there, okay. Who is like me? And who will summon me into court? This is reminiscent of the language, obviously, you find in Job. When Job decided he wanted to talk to God. And he wanted to address some issues with the Lord. And he wanted to straighten God out. And God basically said, you want to talk? Okay, we'll talk. And here is the same kind of mentality. Who is like me? This is a challenge. And who will summon me into court? Who thinks they can do this? Who's going to challenge my handling of all of this? You think you know so much. You think you got it all figured out? Who is going to challenge me in the end? And, of course, I foolishly, under my sin nature, challenge God repeatedly, frankly. It's stupid. I know it's stupid. But I get out of fellowship just like everybody does. You might find that hard to believe. You don't? Okay. So, who is like me? And who, a while here plus another interrogative, me, who will summon me? You've got the hifil imperfect here of the third masculine singular with the first person suffix of Ya'ad. Y-A apostrophe A-D-H. Ya'ad in the cal, it means to appoint. In the Hippy, and this is something fairly common in Hebrew verbal stems, is that sometimes the stem has a meaning all to itself. That's not just necessarily from the root. Sometimes you can discern it. Sometimes it's evident, like if you have a cal and then you have a hyphio, which is a causal stem. Sometimes if you translate it, cause to be or whatever it is, you can sort of figure it out. Here in the hyphio, this means to summon in a legal sense. The idea here is actually arraign. Who will summon me into court? Who's going to arraign me? Who's going to try this? We'll see. And who then is the shepherd who can stand before me? And is a wow here with another interrogative pronoun, me again, who? Who is this? Zeh, actually, Z-E-H. That's not it. This one. Who is this one? This shepherd. And then what you have is a calactive participle here of ra'ah. The verb means to shepherd sheep, to take care of. And so as the participle, once again, becomes a substantive. The one shepherding sheep is a shepherd, the one watching sheep. Who is this shepherd? Relative particle who, asher here, A-S-H-E-R. Asher, who will stand before me. Literally, you got the cal imperfect, will stand, of amad. That word means exactly that, to stand up, to be upright. But to stand also takes other contexts, as we know, and connotations, and we'll deal with this some more, too, as we get through this. To stand isn't simply meaning to stand. Like, sometimes it means to stand a post. In some cases, it means to just take a position. And it has the idea, who is the one who can defy me? You want to take your stand against me? Let's go. We can rock and roll anytime you want, the Lord says. Who will take his stand? Inseparable preposition here should probably begin. It could be rendered before me, or also in this context, because it is clearly, as you can tell from the language, I think, this is a confrontation. So you can translate this against. Who is able to stand against my presence? Or before me, either one will work here. You got the inseparable preposition lamed, then the masculine plural noun of paneh. That's the word for face. It's always used in a plural construct. The faces of me with the first person suffix, my face. We always translate as face because we see the face as a single entity. But in Hebrew thinking, the face, you didn't have one face. You had a happy face and a mad face and a sad face and this face and that face. And so you had faces. Your face wasn't always the same. So it's fine. We'll leave this as in the English. And I've actually just translated it before me as to my faces. And again, the lamed here could be adversative. Who will stand against me rather than before me? Because it is such a... he's obviously here throwing down a challenge, as we see. Okay, well, good. Our time is gone. So we'll be ready to dive into this tomorrow. And I don't know how many of this we got. I don't know if we can finish that tomorrow. But what I do know is the next thing we'll do is a doctrine. Make sure you have the doctrine of the essence of God. Should be sent out. If you haven't got your copy, or again, if you need a copy, notify me. Just email me and I'll print you one. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.